Good morning and welcome to our service. It's great to have you with us. Thank you to all of you who responded to my letter regarding the restarting of services at St. John's, Knutsford and Toft. As you may have gathered from that letter, it's a developing situation and there's a lot to digest and to try and understand. We will do our best to keep you posted. Please continue to pray for us. And please also remember to subscribe to our YouTube channel if you haven't already. Today we're looking at Psalm 51. This is a very famous psalm. It's played a tremendous role in the history of the Christian church. I was amazed to learn, for example, that this psalm was chanted 7 times a day in all the great monasteries, cathedrals and churches of Europe for over 1,300 years. Before that, it was recited by the Jews for thousands of years on the holiest day of the year, the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So this psalm has been absolutely central in the history of God's covenant people. It has profoundly shaped us and formed us, even though we may not realize it. And the reason why it has become so central is because it deals with the deepest need of the human heart. And that is the need for forgiveness. For it is a terrible, terrible thing never to have known forgiveness. For not to know forgiveness would be like being on an endless journey in which you are condemned to search and search and search and never to find. And so you would wake up every morning crying for forgiveness, crying for mercy, and be denied. You'd wake up ashamed, anxious, frustrated, humiliated. It would be as if the dying thief had said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom," and Jesus to have said, "No." And that is why one of the most awful things that Jesus ever said was, "If you do not come to me, you will die in your sins. You will die unforgiven," which is an awesome thing to say. It's a fearful thing to die in your sins, to die without ever having sought forgiveness from your Creator. But of course, in saying this, Jesus also telling us that none of us need to die in our sins because he came to forgive us our sins. That is why he came. He came to forgive. That is why in ringing tones he said, "I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So if it is a terrible thing for anyone to die in their sins, it's an even more glorious thing to know that Jesus Christ has the authority to forgive sins. And he forgives over and over again. Peter once came to Jesus and in exasperation said, "How many times shall I forgive? 7 times? And Jesus said, "I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Now, as I said last week, the most important thing for anyone to know is that their sins can be forgiven. And that is why Psalm 51 is such a joyous psalm, for at the end of the psalm, David's joy is restored. He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." And you think, how is that even possible? Uriah the Hittite is dead. A child is dead. A wife's purity ravaged. The kingdom is about to fall. And so what Psalm 51 does is to show us that there is a way out. It shows us the way. If you like, it is a worked out concrete example of how confessed sin can cleanse your conscience and lead to singing and fasting and the rebuilding of the broken walls of your life, so none of us need to die in our sins. In order to see this, you'll note at the top of the psalm that it tells us that David wrote the psalm after Nathan the prophet confronted the king after he had gone into Bathsheba. Some of you will know the backstory, others perhaps not. It's a tragic story, a desperate story. Israel was at war with the Amalekites, and for some reason David stayed behind in Jerusalem. We don't know why. As a king, he should have been out with his men, leading them and directing them and inspiring them, but he wasn't. And so my guess is he didn't have enough to do, and one day, as he was on the roof of his palace, he looked, and lo and behold, on the roof of another house beneath the palace, he saw Bathsheba, and she was bathing, and she was beautiful. And David was overcome with lust. This was a sin of passion, a sin of overwhelming, unstoppable desire, because he looked and he saw that she was beautiful and that she was a delight to his eyes. And so he sends for her and he took her. It was a sin of a moment, over in a flash. Just as Eve in the Garden of Eden saw and took and ate, so here David sees and takes and possesses. But then, horror of horrors, she falls pregnant. And so now David begins to plot and plan and scheme. And so he calls her husband back from the Amalekite wars. Bathsheba's husband was a Hittite, a non-Jew, but he had come to faith, and in faith he had bound himself to the great king of Israel. He had put away his pagan past and he served the king. In fact, he was one of David's mighty men. He was one of the elites, one of the men who, for year after year, protected David as he was living in the desert on the run from Saul. And so David sends for him, and he obediently comes home. That took 8 days. David then says, "Stay at home tonight." But Uriah won't sleep with his wife while his men are fighting. So he sleeps outside on the ground. The next day, David invites him back to the palace and gets him drunk and says, "Go home to your wife." But such is Uriah's integrity that even whilst drunk, he won't indulge himself or betray his men. And so David writes a letter and gives it to him and sends him back to the front. And it's a letter to Joab, Uriah's commanding officer. And in the letter, David tells Joab to place Uriah in the front lines, and then when the fighting is at its height, to draw back and leave him exposed. And so he is killed. The whole plot must have played out over the course of a number of weeks. But this sin is not like the first. This sin is not a sin of passion. This was not a sin of the moment. This is murder most foul. This is murder with malice aforethought. This is cold, calculated, cold-blooded assassination. And in committing both adultery and murder, David immediately falls under the sentence of death. And then one day, sometime later, perhaps even a year, Nathan the prophet turns up on the scene. Just as David had sent for Bathsheba, and just as he had sent for Uriah the Hittite, so we are told that God sent Nathan the prophet to David. He sent Nathan to confront David. He sent Nathan to expose David's sin. If David unclothed Bathsheba, Nathan is now going to unclothe David. And in one appalling moment, David's life was shattered. For in public, Nathan said to David, "David, you are the man. You are the murderer. You are the adulterer. You are the one who has threatened the very existence of the kingdom. You are the man." In that moment, what was David to do? Where was he now going to find rest? If his sins were lesser, he could make restitution. The law provided for that. If he stole a man's goat, it could be restored. If your ox gored another ox that did not belong to you, that could also be put right. Wrongs could be righted, but not here. For how could David ever bring Uriah back to life? How could David ever restore Bathsheba's integrity? It was impossible. So what does he do? Well, look, he cries out to God and he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Many commentators have become angry when they read that verse. They say, "How can that be right? How can it be that David has only sinned against the Lord? What about Uriah? What about Bathsheba? What about Bathsheba's mother and Bathsheba's father? Have they not also been shamed? What about Joab, who is also complicit in the murder and so is also guilty?" But David says, "No, against God and against him only have I sinned." I think at this point we have touched something profound, because David has realized that all sin is at root sin against God. Look at what David says. He says, "Blot out my transgression." Transgression is when you take the law of God and you break it. It's sin with a high hand. It's when you say, "I know what God says, but I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do the exact opposite of his word." Then he says, "I have sinned." Sin is not when you break God's law, but when you fail to reach God's standard. And so you fall short. It's not, in that sense, a sin of a high hand. Then he speaks of his iniquity. He speaks of transgression. He speaks of sin. He speaks of iniquity. Iniquity is when you take the law and you twist it. You distort it to say something it does not say. Now listen. When David is saying that he's laying hold of God's law, God's word, God's speech, and he has broken it, fallen short of it, and twisted it. Now, when you take someone's words and you break their words and fall short of their words and twist their words, in a very real sense, you're taking hold of them, because your words proceed from your heart. And so that is what David is saying here, because God's word is overarching. God's word is comprehensive. It's like the law of treason. If a man commits treason, if he turns against his country and he kills thousands in doing so, he'll be tried for treason, because treason is the overarching crime. And so David is saying, "I have committed cosmic treason. I have overthrown the rule of I am who I am. I've lived for myself. I've done what is right in my own eyes, and I have despised the one who made me, who gave me life, who made me king, and to whom I owe everything." If you want to end your life with your bones and soul rejoicing and singing, you have to start here. This is the first step on the path. You have to see that all sin is ultimately against God. Yes, you may have committed other sins, but they're secondary. These sins, all sins, are ultimately against I am who I am, and only God can forgive them. That's the first thing. He recognizes that at root, his sin is against God. And then he says, "I know. I sinned. I was brought forth in iniquity. I need to be cleansed. The sins were my sins. And so I need to be purged. I did what is evil. And notice this. When David says this, he is taking full responsibility. He's saying, whatever you decide to do, Lord, you are right. For you are justified in your words and blameless in your judgment, which is just awesome. In fact, I think it's too awesome for us to bear. For today, we are struggling to answer a burning question. And the question is this. Who is responsible for the terrible sins of our history? Who is responsible for the greed, the suffering, the pain, the slavery? And so what we tend to say, it's not us, it's not me. It's embedded in our history. It's embedded in our past. It's those wicked people who came before us. It's our forefathers. It's the evil that's in the system. The system is to blame. But here is David. And he is down in the pit of his sin. And he says, no, 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 no. It's me. The sin lies in me. Please, Lord, forgive me. Blot out my sin. Cover my sin. Purge me with hyssop. Purge me with the branches of the hyssop plant that have been dipped in the blood of slain lambs, because I know for me to be cleansed, others must die. And yet here's, of course, where I love the Bible again, because the Bible has always outthought us. Because what David also sees is that his sin, although is his, it's there because it's in the world. It's in the structures. It's in the way we lead our lives. It's in our history. And so what David happens is that David says, yes, although the sin is mine and I accept full responsibility, nevertheless, I was born into a twisted world, a fallen world, where sins become historic, where sins become embedded in the culture. He says, I was conceived in sin. And he knows this. He knows that Uriah is dead, that Bathsheba has been violated, and that the reputation of her family has been destroyed. And he sees that these terrible historical sins will one day play themselves out in tragic ways. For it leads to the death of her child, and it leads eventually to civil war. And a sword never then leaves David's house. Because sin is, yes, in our hearts, but it works its way out into our history and into our communities. I must stop, but I want you to show where all this leads, because it leads to joy. It's unbelievable, but it leads to joy. It leads to David singing. It leads to David once more as a king in a restored city, where the walls of Jerusalem have been rebuilt. Sacrifices are once more being made. There's now feasting and dancing because the bones that have been broken are now healed and rejoicing. And you say to me, how is this possible? Well, look closely. At the beginning, David says, restore a right spirit within me. What's he saying? He's saying the trouble is I need a new heart. I need a new spirit. I need God's Holy Spirit. I need God's Spirit to come and live in me. And so David prays for that. Because his spirit was broken, he needs a new one. Because his heart has been shattered and broken, he needs it to be healed. And so he prays for that. He longs for that. And in praying for it and longing for it, his healing has begun. But we now as Christians can have what David only longed for. We can have what he only yearned for. Because now the Holy Spirit has been given. Now it has been poured out on the church. And so when we come and ask for forgiveness, not only is our sin washed away in the spilt blood, not of a lamb, but of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. Not only is that true, But then he gives us his Spirit, and we start to sing. We start to rejoice. For we know, we can know now, that all our sins have been washed away, and that we will not die in our sins, and one day soon, will be brought home to our Father's house. Amen.